Good evening. It is Tuesday, November 15th, 2011. I have source sheets over there. Actually, a little bit more fleshed out. Can you pass one over to Bowie? So like I said, you know, at the end of last week, which was, you know, also on the abstract side, today we're going to deal with a lot more texts today. Also, thanks to, you know, under Kelly's suggestion, who unfortunately couldn't be here tonight, you know, suggested that we, you know, put down the premises and see, like, what are the premises that we've already established that we're going to need to have to progress, as, or, you know, whether or not we go through every single one, at least the ones that are going to be necessary for each class in particular. So the one tonight is what we established last week of a premise that we're going to have as a matter of faith is in the divinity of the Torah. And the focus today is going to be on understanding God through actions, depictions, and descriptions. And in turn, what we're going to discuss, in a sense, is, you know, we're going to focus on specific biblical passages, and we're also going to see certain variants of interpretation. So if we're going to, you know, set the tone of if we're going to set, you know, the approach here of fact versus faith, the factual statements that we're going to say, meaning, and by factual statements, statements that we can prove empirically, is how does the Bible describe God? Which is a different statement then what is God, basing it off of the Bible, because all of the verses that we're going to see are going to be subject to interpretation. But at the very least, we're right now just going to focus on what does the Bible say. All right? So, one approach, when you look at, you know, before we get to the, you know, topics here, if I ask anyone here to define God, throw out some ideas in any way, you know, any adjectives, any ideas, what is God?
Creator.
Okay, creator.
First cause.
First cause. Define first cause. How is that different than creator?
I suppose it's just maybe it's another way of saying the same thing. It is the creator of all creators, the very beginning.
All right. And
oh, just the things you're going to list.
Well, not just the things you're going to list, but, like, you know, intuitively you think of God, you think of.
I don't think it's
oh, here. That is a wonderfully honest answer.
Academic.
No, okay. You know, honesty is good.
And what did he say?
I have no intuitions.
No intuitions behind it. So one important distinction to make, and I got this from listening to one of the lectures that I do, I think this is from a Professor Carey, in contrast to, say, you know, certain Greek ideas about gods as, you know, philosophical entities, as he describes it, the God as described in the Jewish Bible, he calls God a character, in that it's a character that does things, and in many ways, as we're going to see today, is described with many human characteristics. The fancy term for this is called anthropomorphism, of trying to describe God in human terms. So we're going to see exactly how this, you know, this gets portrayed. Yeah. Any thoughts on that? Oh, okay. So start us off with, you know, the first one. We've used this, I think, in every class so far. We're not going to use it in every one subsequent, but it is relevant.
Important.
So it is important. So very beginning, Genesis 1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth didn't have any shape, and it was empty. Darkness was over the surface of the ocean. At the time, the ocean covered the earth. Is this a different translation? It's very, very nice.
Oh, yeah, so the English translations, I should point out, I get from, I think it's the New International Version, and I get it from BibleGateway.com, simply because it is a phenomenal, in terms of, like, copying, pasting translations, it is spectacular, because you just, like, put in, like, the passage, it'll display, like, the exact
verse. Oh,
really? Oh, it's wonderful. So we're going to see later on that the translations aren't that great all the time, but for most purposes, it's going to be good enough.
Uh-huh.
All right, and I'll point out exactly where I don't think it works. One of the reasons why, I forget who commissioned it, but the point was to have a more modern, readable translation as opposed to the King James,
right,
which, you know, you read this, it reads a lot more like contemporary English.
Right, I don't have to do
anything. Of course, there are lots of Jewish translations that are, most of which are not quite as archaic as the King James or as modern as this.
No, but the Jewish translations
have like a agenda to push.
That's one way of putting it. Another way of saying it is, you know, their translations will reflect certain traditions of interpretation, regardless of being a little more tactful, but yes, the idea is the same. You're absolutely right. And you know, one great example is Art Scroll in their stone doesn't translate Shir Hashirim. Their English, the translation on the side follows Rashi's interpretation. They give you the literal one, like the literal meaning of the words in the like the bottom part of the page, but the running one follows Rashi. So whatever. Point is, this is where I get the translations, and it's not because I endorse it, I do it because I'm lazy. And it is really the easiest way for me to put together source sheets. So, go ahead.
At that time, the ocean covered the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that light. The light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. He called the darkness night. There was evening and there was morning. It was day one.
Okay. So I underlined some stuff in the Hebrew. Forgot to get to it in the English when I upload, and I'll probably fix this. So a few things here that we see about, let's just look at verbs, right, that show that God is a doing God. This isn't like some abstract entity of good, righteous, or justice. Mm-hmm. God of the Bible is active. You may also use the term interventionist, where God actually, you know, does things in the world, and the first step being creating the world. Mm-hmm. Like your point, Stephen. First words, God is the creating God, right? You have in verse 4, Vayar Elohim, God sees, right? Which is, you know, you consider a very human action. You have in verse 5, Vayikra Elohim, God calls, attributes something. These are all actions that you would normally ascribe to people. Mm-hmm. Additionally, as I underlined, you know, Vayikra Elohim et ha'or ki tov, right? Okay. He saw, well, he saw that it was good, meaning, implying,
well, he judges. He's an aesthete.
Yes.
An aesthete.
There's some measure of judging of God, where God will say something is in fact good. There is some measure. Now, what is good? Who knows?
Like, you can't tell if it's aesthetically good or if it's morally good.
Someone's a study of the classic. Oh, wonderful. I love that. But you can see, at least, you know, just from the first five verses of the Bible, a lot of characteristics to be ascribed to God that you may not, you don't find, you know, certainly in more philosophical traditions. You see God as being a, you know, an active God, at least in the form of creation, and doing things in particular. Take number two. This is from chapter 7.
Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go unto the ark with your whole family. I know that you are a godly man among the people of today."
Right. So I just, you know, picked up one out of many instances in the Torah where God talks to people. Mm-hmm. And God, so there's some sort of communication mm-hmm. between the divine and the human. Mm-hmm. We don't know what, we don't know how. Uh-huh. It's just described. Again, you know, those would be matters of interpretation. But the Bible, you know, Torah portrays God as interacting yeah. with humans from time to time. Mm-hmm. Additionally, you know, you want to talk about an interventionist God. This, of course, is the beginning of the whole flood narrative, mm-hmm. where after the world is created, God actually intervenes in the, you know, form the life of man, mm-hmm. you know, by bringing down a pretty major flood and wiping out nearly all of mankind. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, I don't need to go on at length. You know, there are many other examples that you could find in the Torah of, you know, God being a doing God right. in many respects and having involvement in the world mm-hmm. Through actions and affecting stuff in the world and through communicating mm-hmm. with human beings from time to time. Mm-hmm. All right. So I don't think anything here so far is too radical. Again, you know, one of the reasons why I set things up this way is I only need one or two verses to prove the point, and I'm sure, you know, we can recognize when this other stuff happens.
The word tzad, he doesn't have any implication of godly, does it? I mean, godlike or anything like that.
Which word?
No, I mean, it would be relevant, but the translation of tzaddik is...
Oh, the translation here about God, tzaddik to godly? Yeah. Yeah, that's a poor translation, a wonderful example of a poor translation. Tzaddik is more righteous.
Right.
You know, whether or not it's godly is, you know, reading in, I think, a lot more than the text Than the text.
I think it's nuts in this context.
Yes, it would, but that is a very good pickup. I didn't realize that, but yes. Another reason why, you know, one listener, you know, once complained of, you know, reading too much in the Hebrew, but the truth is you always have to do things in the original because stuff mm-hmm. does, in fact, get lost in translation. And, in fact, the translation, in a way, is its own commentary. And it's something to keep in mind that even just a cursory reading of these sources, yes, you can set up, you know, the very basics of, you know, like God creates, God thinks something is good, God sees, God calls something. And then you can extrapolate, you know, in your mind and interpret, well, how do such things happen? Mm-hmm. Because you don't really get that much information, but you see like how, you know, it gives a lot of room for people to piece things together. Mm-hmm. Also, it's worth pointing out, you know, this before we go on, you know, I'm picking and choosing intentionally, you know, selective verses from out, you know, the Torah. I think there's one pasuk I, you know, included from Nevi'im. The truth is, if you're trying to use the Torah to extrapolate, you know, the nature of God based on God's actions and God's communications, the real best way to do this is to learn all of Tanakh, as, you know, to get every single possible data point and then see, well, how do they all fit together? You know, so keep in mind that this is not intended to be comprehensive mm-hmm. as much as, you know, maybe one or two examples of it, and you perhaps give some sort of, you know, guidelines. If anyone does wish to study Tanakh and to try to figure out God from Tanakh, be my guest, go right ahead. That would be, I think, a wonderful project to do. And could you please take, in source number two, section number two, I should say, we get into what later authorities have a lot of difficulty with, and that is the presentation of God with some degree of physical imagery. Mm-hmm. All right. Go ahead. Source number three, this is Exodus 33:17 through 23.
The Lord said to Moses, I will do exactly what you asked. I am pleased with you, and I know your name, and know all about you. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. The Lord said, I will make all of my goodness pass in front of you, and I will announce my name, the Lord, in front of you. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will show love to those I love. But you can't see my face, he said. No one can see me and stay alive.
Right, so we can actually, you know, stop there, and, because it goes on about, you know, covering the face. But the operative pasuk is, Zayomer lo tuchal erot et panai ki lo yirani ha'adam v'chai. You know, God, you know, Moshe, you know, asked, you know, said, show me, you know, your glory, harini not et kvodecha, and God says no, because no one can see his face and live. One, you know, small digression, my father likes pointing out here, that if anyone saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, in that, you know, scene, you know, climatic scene where, you know, the Nazi's face melts, spoiler alert, you should see it by now. You know, Indy tells the girl he's tied to, you know, don't close your eyes, don't look. You know, based, as my father understands it, off of this pasuk, that whoever had their eyes opened and saw the opening of the ark died, Indy and the girl who didn't were fine. But anyway.
Wow. You mean Torah actually influenced the lost ark?
Well, it's more...
I'm joking.
Also, if you notice...
I have no constructor hope.
Well, more than that, very... If you notice, when they actually open up the ark, I believe the guy is reciting the Akum Perkun, which is what we say
really?
When we open up the ark. Yeah, take a look next time you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. So here is a weird case in that...
Yukum
Perkun or Vahiyun? No, Yukum Perkun. Yeah, the Aramaic part would be something like, I guess it sounded a little bit more... I mean, well, it is from the Zohar.
Yeah,
so you
yeah.
can say it's, you know, kind of mystical, and it wouldn't be as immediately recognizable to people if, you know, since they started singing. But anyway, so the operative, you know, thing here is... You know, God is described as lo tuchal erot et panai, ki lo yirani adam v'chai, of God having some sort of face, being the little literal translation of the word panai, panim. Any thoughts on this? Just this one alone.
I don't know. My image of God is
of a huge entity. So mm-hmm. I can't imagine a face. I can't imagine something that small. To me, my image of God is some sort of huge mm-hmm. entity, which human being couldn't see the whole thing at one time.
Sure. And the truth is, you know, for many commentators, such descriptions of anthropomorphism are very difficult. To give just one summary example of Rambam, which we may or may not get to inside, believes that God cannot have any body because God, according to Rambam's understanding, is limitless and infinite. Once you ascribe any sort of form, you are necessarily imposing limits.
Right.
In which case, all of these physical attributes, or at least, you know, this physical attribute, isn't to be considered as a literal physical face, but rather a metaphor. Mm-hmm. And that's an important distinction for pretty much anything that we describe, you know, with God. And
before Rambam, were there militant anti-corporealists?
Militant?
No, I mean really insisting on it. Because, I mean, like, Islam really insists on it very heavily. I'm just wondering people really were bothered. Because, I mean... You know, there's a prescription on images.
I would, right. We'll actually see that a little bit later. Based on the Ravad's gloss, not everyone agreed. He mentioned, you know, in a line that, you know, you can't say that he actually, you know, ascribed, I forget which category of heresy. Hold on one second. We'll just check.
What did you say, the gloss?
Okay. So Rambam in Hilchot Teshuvah 3:7 says, includes in the category of minim. I thought it was that. Ha'omer sheyesh shem rabon echad, that there is one master. Elishu gufa baal timuna, or he has some body or some sort of physical form. And on this, the Ravad's gloss says, Ramakral is a min. Why does he call this category, you know, who believes this min? V'chama gedolim v'tovim mimenu halacho b'zoa machshavalafi masha re'ubi mekorot. Because there are people who are bigger and better than us who followed this thought based on what they saw in the sources. Meaning, mekorot being the biblical verses, and also masha re'ubi divrei ha'agadot, masha v'tzet ha'deot, and also the rabbinic texts as well. Meaning, you know, it's not unreasonable. And, you know, that's kind of what Ravad's, you know, statement is. Well, people, you know, bigger and better than you, you know, came to a different conclusion based on what they saw in the sources, because there is a lot of anthropomorphic language of God taking on what we would consider to be human characteristics. Now, according, you know, to Professor, you know, Carey, it was kind of interesting. Well, you know what? We'll get back to that point when we finish about how we put this all together. So okay. Remind me, I have to tie something in. All right. Stephen, take number source 4 for us. We're on page 2. This is Exodus 8, verse 15. Oh, here's another reason why I don't like the translation. It messes up the verses from time to time. So if you don't see a number there, it's, you know, the number on the other side, even though it's in whatever. So the verse 8:15 in the Torah. Go ahead.
The magician said to Pharaoh, God's powerful finger has done this. But Pharaoh's heart was stubborn. He wouldn't listen, just as the Lord had said.
Yeah. So according to this, right, my father also uses, you know, has a joke here that this is the plague of Canaan. And he says that this was when God really got angry, because it's when he gave the Egyptians the finger.
Oh.
Anyway, so here, God is described as having a finger. In the next verse 5, this is Exodus Shemot 13:8-9, you know, we're told, V'gadata levincha b'yomahu leimor, you're supposed to teach your children on that day, saying, Va'avurza sashem li betziti mitzrayim, because of this God, you know, doing this because of what God, you know, did when he took me out of Egypt, you know, when it comes to celebrate this day, will be a mark upon your hand, be a reminder on your forehead, the law of the Lord must be on your lips, kiviyad chazakah utziach Hashem mimitzrayim, because God took you out with a strong arm from the land of Egypt. And you may remember, you know, this idiom from Pesach, yad chazakah v'zroah netuyah, right?
Even as, those kind of things, like a mighty arm.
Yes.
Those things seem, even on the face of it as a child, as a metaphor. That the kind of thing, don't look in my face or something, is where I think people get into more problems. Because, you know, you read through the text and, you know, there's no arm coming down and picking up there and shaking around or anything like that.
And it seems
emblematic for the whole, you know, proactiveness of God and
excellent.
His power.
And let's start another question here. Between sources 3 in one category and 4 and 5 in the other, who is doing the describing of God? In verses 4 and 5, where we have God's, you know, finger, Etzbel Akim, the finger of God, and in 13, where we have Yad Chazakah, who is doing the description? Who is using that idiom?
The magicians first.
Magicians in one, and in the other, it's
Moses.
Well, it's you. It's, you know, and I'd say, tell your son, he got it to Levincha. We are instructed to teach our children. In other words, it's man. Yeah. Right? It is when the Chartumim, or when we say God took us out with an outstretched hand, or the Chartumim said, oh, this is the finger of God, doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, God has a literal finger, as much as these are human ways of expressing something. Not to say that God, in fact, these two sources here, these two idioms, don't necessitate one saying, oh, God actually has these physical forms, as much as this is how the people understood God to be, as you put it, like a metaphor. In verse 30, Exodus 33, about Lo Yirani Lo Tuchal Lirot Et Panai, right, you can't see my face, notice that, you know, there are request for Moshe is Hareini na et kvodecha, right? You know, it says, you know, show me your glory, and God responds, Lo yuchal lirot et panai. The fact that God says, you know, even though this is God using, you know, the idiom, mm-hmm. you know, in which case, and again, this is a very important distinction when talking about referring to God, of how does God refer to God's self versus how does man refer to God, right? Mm-hmm. And can we appreciate that distinction there?
Sure.
Okay. It could also very well be that the metaphor involved is that God is still talking to Moshe. God is still talking to a human. And if the whole point is to say, you as an individual, even as holy and as great as you are, cannot possibly comprehend my true essence, well, it would make sense that it would be done in some sort of a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
How come you left out the Asher Yahyeh?
Well, why did I leave it out? Well, better question is, why did I include it? Why? I mean, because that was more an issue of, you know, what's your name? The name goes under a whole separate category.
I guess so. It just seems like, I mean, God is just like, I mean, to me, that always seems central as far as, like, what the Torah wants you to take away from
well, that,
God is.
That's a separate question. Yeah. You know, that we may revisit at the end, and this is going to play heavily next week. You know, but, you know, important to throw in, you know, a very significant disclaimer in Devarim 4. I think this is source number 6. Devarim 4, 15, really mostly 15, I include more.
Okay.
Yeah.
The Lord spoke to you at Mount Horeb out of a fire, but you didn't see any shape or form that day, so be very careful.
And it explains, like, don't actually go and, you know, build, you know, make any sort of idols.
Yeah.
So, regardless, whether or not one assumes, you know, God has any body or some physical forms, there is a clear biblical admonition saying this isn't how God wants you to experience God, through any sort of physicality.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an important distinction there, because even if, you know, whether or not you assume some anthropomorphic descriptions, and, you know, God doesn't explicitly reject one thing or another, God doesn't actually describe whether or not he has a body or no, but it says, Lo ritem kol timuna b'yom diver Hashem lokechem b'chore. So, yeah. You know, God doesn't say explicitly, you know, describing, well, here's what I am or not, but it does hammer home the point, though, I didn't appear to you in any form of image, and therefore that's not how you ought to worship me, so don't go ahead and start making statues in my name.
Mm-hmm.
Right? All right, so that takes care of, you know, the physical descriptions of God, which, you know, we can somewhat attribute to metaphors. Now here, in the third section, I included things of emotional imagery or preferences. And this is where, you know, Professor Carey, you know, used terms of, well, seemed to think that the physical stuff were more metaphors, but took the emotional type of reactions to be more literal. And still, whether or not God actually has a physical body, he said, well, you know, this sort of hammers the point home of God being, somewhat of a character, in of not unlike any other human who does things and has certain feelings or certain emotions. Now, emotions are kind of, ephemeral. You can't really describe it. We can argue whether or not those are limiting, whether or not those, exactly how those play in. But first, what is the emotional? Well, let's take it a step back. How does the Torah set the emotional range of God? That's it. Because again, however we define these, we could still interpret any one of these as metaphors, as ways of, we as humans need to understand it in some different way, but it doesn't negate the fact that here's what the Torah actually says. So again, we're focusing on how does the Torah describe X, Y, or Z. Mike, take 7, this is Devarim 7, verses 7 and 8.
Lord chose you because she loved you very much. Didn't choose you because you had more people than other nations. In fact, you had the smallest number of all. The Lord chose you because he loved you. He wanted to keep the promise he had made with an oath to your people long ago. That's why he brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought you back from the land where you were slaves. He set you free from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt.
So we have here God actually loving people. Then take this is 10, this is Devarim 10:15.
But the Lord loved your people very much long ago. You were their children, and he chose you above all of the other nations. His love and his promise remain with you to this very day.
All right, so not only does God have, some capacity of love, however we're defining that word ahava, right, appears often in human contexts, but God also plays favorites. Mm-hmm. God has preferences, preferred one nation or, more specifically the descendants of Abraham and his descendants over, everyone else in the world. Okay. Steve, flip side. This is, we're on page 3. This is Shmot 32, verse 9 through 14, I think. Well, 9, 10, and 14. So go ahead.
I have seen those people, the Lord said to Moses. They were stubborn. Now leave me alone. My anger will burn against them. I will destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Then the Lord took pity on his people. He didn't destroy them as he said he would.
Now, that last translation is really terrible. and I'll explain that in a second, but one step at a time. Leave alone, my anger will burn against them. Bichar api bahem. God gets angry in this verse. In 14, Bayinachem Hashem Ahara Asher Diber La'asot La'amo, the word Nacham usually means some sort of reversal of. In some way, root of nechama is similar, but God, in a way changes his mind and, intended to do bad, to the people, but, Moshe convinced him otherwise. This is from Kiti, so I read this on, fast days. Right? So, in terms of characteristics, God can get angry, God's mind can be changed, or God's intention can be changed. Also, and we'll see this a little bit later, there is a theoretic possibility, mentioned here about, God and evil, which is a huge question in terms of theodicy, and divine justice and the like, and, is everything God does good, mm-hmm. Introducing here a possibility that, what God intended to do was, in fact, did have that value judgment of this was going to be bad. Now, whether or not that was bad from a human perspective or bad from a divine perspective, we could leave that up as any other metaphor, but it is something to keep in mind because there is, a train of thought that assumes God is good, and whatever God does is in fact going to be good.
Where's the word Ra?
14. Here, when it comes from Al Hara'a.
Oh, okay.
Right there.
If God actually changed his mind, I had always sort of taken these sorts of passages where somebody convinces him to change his mind is, finding people to argue against him and show.
A wonderful interpretive tradition. And I'm not going to say something is correct or incorrect. This is what the Torah says.
Yeah.
for various reasons, people will have difficulties. You know, when they spend time thinking about, well, what is God, will then say, well, given our understanding of what we think God is or what we think God must be, that's going to inform their reading of the text. So, for example, if for, you know, through your philosophical end, you decide that God cannot possibly have a body, well, then that's going to inform reading any text that indicates God has a body as either being a metaphor or being, you know, some sort of way of, you know, we as humans in our limited capacity can understand, right? Which one is right, which one is wrong, we can put that under the faith category, right? But as far as fact, you know, here's what the Bible actually says, and leaving it open to interpretations, you know, we're going to have huge different trains of thought. Often it's not going to be a natural, well, some might present it as a natural read, but often as people assume a priori, here's what it has to be, and therefore this is how we're going to read the verses, right? All right, take source number, where are we up to? 10. Yeah, this is Shemot 20, verse 4.
Do not Exodus. Bow down to them or worship them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I punish the children for the sin of their parents. I punish their grandchildren, great children, and those who hate me.
So here you have God actually using, Anochi Hashem Elokecha El Kana. God is saying, this, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God.
Uh-huh.
Okay, now that seems to be a fairly human emotion, uh-huh. right? And how does this manifest? This is Deuteronomy 31:29.
And kind of
Deuteronomy 39.
Exactly.
Jealous is a good enough translation, yeah.
I know that after I'm dead, you will certainly become very sinful. You will turn away from the path of humanity you take. In days to come, trouble will fall on you. That's because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. You will make him very angry because of the statues of gods your hands have made.
Right, so making statues, you know, or making things is evil in the eyes of God. So you have a value judgment of God where you think certain things are bad, and doing evil things will evoke God's rage and God's anger. Right? Ta'asu hara etara be'enei Hashem lahachiso. Right? It's as literal as you can get. You do something that God is going to consider as bad, and therefore going to get angry. Stephen, take source number 12. This is Yeshayahu 61:8.
11 and...
Source number 12.
Up to 12.
Yeah.
The Lord says, I love those who do what is right. I hate it when people steal and do other sinful things. So I will be faithful to those who do what is right, and I will bless them. I will make a covenant with them that will last forever.
All right, so here, I included this here because it's a case where someone is speaking in the name of God, right? Me, Hashem, you know, I, God, love justice, hate theft, or hate, you know, stealing. So there's, you know, clear preferences here in terms of, you know, what God, again, that word's ohev, love, mm-hmm. and so nay, meaning hate. 13 Dvarim 28, as part of the Tochacha, one of the rebukes in verse 59, says, Chalim ra'im v'damanim, that, you know, will send terrible and horrible lasting plagues on you. So, you know, when people will try to say, you know, God and, you know, God's role in the world, you know, if you base it off of, you know, the Bible itself, you can see a God that is, you know, on minimally the description, some sort of intervening in terms of, you know, communicating with people. You know, we discussed, you know, at Lent in our Sunday class about making covenants and deals with people and holding people accountable. That if you do certain things, you know, God will either reward or punish. Now, here too, you could reasonably argue that the emotions are metaphors, including God's descriptions of something being ra'ah. Maybe it is a metaphor, maybe you're not a metaphor. By metaphor, I mean a way of human beings with limited capacity being able to understand the infinite divine. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is certainly a possible way of interpreting this, and it's the way that many people do. But realize that that is, you know, an interpretation, right, of what, you know, how God operates. The last source I threw in because I thought it was interesting of, you know, in Shemot 3:5, Exodus 3:5, you know, Moshe by the burning bush, God says, Al takrev halom Deomer Altikrav Alom Salma Alechem Yal Raglecha Kiyama Komesh Aratam Medel Avad Mar Kodesh. Don't come any closer. God said, take off your sandals. The place you're standing on is holy ground. That, you know, God's apparently, you know, worried about some sort of, you know, decorum. Like, you're on a holy ground, you take off your shoes. Now, what all of
a neat apartment.
Right. So, you know, when you, once we operate on the assumption that, you know, the Torah, in the divinity of the Torah, and as, you know, Willie said last week, that what we, the Torah defines what we know about God, to a certain extent, you know, yes, and you have these verses and many other verses, which, you know, you look in and try to think, well, try to understand, well, here is this being God who seems to be doing things and doing stuff in his name, and to try to extrapolate, you know, from these verses, well, what is it about God? In next week's class, we're going to discuss if any of that matters.
If what matters?
Oh, if any of these discussions about God matters.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, so that'll be next week. But at least, you know, this week, you know, have some sort of illustration about, you know, fundamentals of what is God in the Torah. It could, you know, we have certain statements that could lead you to certain conclusions, but these two are also very much subject to interpretation. The main thing being is, you know, in terms of, you know, thematically, is that God is an interventionist God. It's not an abstract philosophical concept of, you know, some, you know, general sense of truth or whatnot.
Well, it's also a, he's definitely like a moral enforcer. I mean, if this is all, when you say something is metaphor,
yeah,
like, you know, I'll love you for this, I'll hide you for that, it has to be metaphor for a purpose, right? I mean, it's not just like you're so what you see is being put down here is both a view of the universe and the centrality to good and bad actions in the universe, that it's like it's central to the universe. It's not like a side, you know, it's not a side to, like, you know, the physics of how things work.
Right. And we'll get to a little bit more of those ideas next week, too. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts, questions, rebuttals?
Well, what is the person, I mean, from, it'd be interesting to see what people think, like, just from the sources, what God seems to be like, is the character, you know, you're saying is a character. And to me,
no,
he seems like,
the other
he issue, seems like yeah. a, you know, like a stern father, like a really like a no nonsense father. Mm-hmm. Like, he says, "I love you," but, you know, you do good, you get rewards. You do bad, you know, you get.
No, we do see Avinu Malkeinu, you know.
No, I know. I mean, at least that other metaphor of the father, but the really stern father, because, you know, he never really gets on the love side. He never gets that mushy. He doesn't
say, unless you count Shir Hashirim, depending on how
that's
that
true,
fits in.
That's true.
But that's a whole other can of worms that we're
right,
not going to be able to get into.
But in the Torah itself. No, there's lots of other things.
Well, you would think, you know, selecting Avraham, you know, he may not be effusive, but, yeah, you know, does use that term Ahava in the right place. Yeah, more questions than we're going to give answers to. But at least, you know, you see that there's a certain range of opinions, and you are going to have a lot of discussions later on, you know, like people like Rambam, who will actually, like, say, well, here are things that you have to believe about God, and here are things that you are not allowed to believe about God. And I don't know where the Torah actually states, aside from, you know, a priori acknowledging the existence of God, getting into too many of those details of what you have to or not have to. The main one that we saw today is that, you know, regarding whether or not God has a body is, you know, whether or not God does or doesn't, that's not how you approach God. There's a mitzvah, or at least a prohibition, against approaching God through, you know, some form of physical imagery. That much is explicit. Exactly.
A depiction of him.
Right. So, you know, next week we're going to focus a lot more concentrating on, you know, does any of this matter? In particular, out of the question, well, whatever God is, what does God really want? And that'll be the focus next week. Yeah.
Yeah, as a historian, I'm interested, you know, about how people today treat God or think about God as different than how people did in history. So, you know, in his historic times, in biblical times, they seem very concerned with what form God has. Some people thought maybe God was a sun, and other people thought God must have human form, hence the idols. And that was a lively topic of discussion, whereas today, discussion is more, you know, why I believe in this religion or believe in God or don't believe in God at all. people deal with things differently. Also, in the book of Jonah, the whole way Jonah is treated, I don't think would ever happen today, right? He's on a boat, and people discuss, why is this boat sinking? Why is it in a storm? And they decide it must be that Jonah's God was after Jonah, as different than their gods, whatever. I couldn't imagine that sort of scene happening today. They might throw Jonah off if he was a troublemaker, but he was kind of being quiet, but they ascribe Jonah's God to having some sort of power over them, so they throw
so
Jonah
that, that is a great point, because, you know, a lot has changed. I think our approach to religion has certainly changed. And I think that's, you know, you're touching on a very important question, because when you're trying to apply ancient biblical ideas to a modern world that one could argue is a lot more secular than, you know, what might have been, you know, even, you know, 300 years ago, let alone biblical times, you know, underlying, you know, that question is how much from the biblical side do we actually need to carry over to today? We may elaborate on that, you know, if we spend some time, the rabbinic sources, in terms of, you know, if you even just want to ask the question, well, if something happens today, you know, is that a matter of, you know, is that necessarily attributable to God? Have other classes on this specifically dealing with, you know, question that we, two main ideas that you have in Judaism are divine providence, or hashgacha pratit, and free will, bechira chofshit. And if something happens in the world, you could reasonably argue, based on those two ideas, well, yes, this is all part of God's one big cosmic divine plan, which has its whole bunch of assumptions, and God just, you know, pulling the strings. Or you could say, well, this is a matter of bechira chofshi. Man has free will. God wasn't involved in this as much as once God gave us free will, people on their own decided their own volition to do one thing or another. You don't never really going to know for certain, right? But, you know, the question that you, you know, raised does, you know, really apply today in situations such as that of how and where and how would you see God in the world? And by extension, where and how does Torah mandate you see God in the world? And what are those expectations? Which is, you know, part of why we're doing this class. But it'll take a lot of time to develop those ideas. All right? Have a wonderful week.
Thank you.